the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We are just days from Christmas, and already the culture is abuzz with a lot of conversation about what Christmas means. And, of course, we had the last Sunday before Christmas just yesterday. And, you know, one of the interesting things I find this time of the year is how little people actually know about the Christmas story. It's a fascinating dimension of Christmas. I want to talk today about how our understanding of Christmas and of the event of the Incarnation, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, has been so reshaped by Christmas cards, by the paraphernalia of Christmas, by the way people talk about it, and by the Christmas legends and the Christmas stories, that the real story about the birth of Jesus sometimes is absolutely lost on people. How many wise men were there? How do we know? When did they come? What happened to when? You know, there's just so much built up in tradition and all the rest around the story of Jesus. We're going to look back at the Bible and talk about what the Bible actually tells us about the birth of Jesus and what we don't know. And then we're going to be looking at Anne Rice's new book on Jesus, a book that's getting a lot of play in the media, a lot of attention. The vampire author turns, all of a sudden a believer in Christ. What does this mean? She has written about the interval in Jesus's life between his birth and his public presentation in the temple. She writes about the time that he was in Egypt, and, she knows it's a fictional narrative, but she argues it's worthy of Christian consideration. We're going to talk about that. You know, I look at all these Christmas cards, folks. You must see them, too, and you wonder, where do these things come from? Let me tell you, I got a Christmas card a couple of years ago that had the three wise men with their names, as if that's in the Bible. It's not. That's just something as a tradition that built up Belshazzar and all the rest of it. They are not in the Bible. Now, the Magi are in the Bible, even though we're not told how many. Wise men who came from the East. We'll be talking about that in the major segment of our program coming up. First, a review of issues in the news. Each year, Time Magazine comes out with a Man of the Year, and now it's a Person of the Year, and it is now a rather politicized thing. And to tell you the truth, I think it's a whole lot less interesting than it used to be. For one thing, the computer was the Man of the Year one year. That kind of makes it ridiculous. And then you start looking at they've chosen organizations and all the rest. Folks, it's becoming something like an even more politicized version of the Nobel Peace Prize. But it is interesting nonetheless. The Time obviously is trying to serve as a cultural barometer of what's really important in the culture, and they try to identify some persons who would represent that kind of leading influence. And this year they have chosen three major people, one of them an entertainer, Bono, and then Bill and Melinda Gates, and they are the producers of machines that lead to entertainment. They've become celebrities in their own right. And the reason they have been chosen is because they have chosen to do good. They have determined to use their wealth and influence to do good, mostly in Africa, in eradicating illnesses and addressing poverty and all the rest. And Time Magazine calls it the Year of Charitainment. Celebrity do-gooderism is in fashion, and that's what they're talking about here. Time, after all, through their editors, chose Bono and Bill and Melinda Gates. Now, let me just tell you, I think here's an interesting dimension of all this. These people were already famous before they became the Person of the Year. I think what's really interesting is to contemplate how many people have given their lives to these causes, have been living in Africa, not only serving those in poverty, but living in poverty alongside them. Who are the doctors who have been just elbow deep in surgery under the worst circumstances, and doctors and missionaries and others who've given their lives because they've even caught the diseases they were trying to help to heal and to eradicate in others, and they don't get this distinction. And I think it tells us something about our cultural fascination with celebrity. I promise you that Bono and Bill and Melinda Gates would not be chosen for this honor were they not already topics of our cultural focus, of our great attention. And I think this whole idea of celebrity, and by the way, Time in a sidebar calls it charitainment. This whole idea of charity as entertainment is really dangerous. Now, I'm not saying that these people don't deserve the honor. I mean, people who are doing something with a noble cause like this, I wouldn't rob them any honor that is due. I would simply point out a couple of frustrations. Number one, the people that do this day in and day out, who don't spend the rest of their time living in very privileged situations and receiving the adulation of the public, they're doing this when they don't get this attention. And secondly, I think there's a real danger that that we use these celebrity entertainment figures and business figures who launch these crusades as kind of a way to make ourselves as a culture feel good that we're doing something. When in actuality, we spend far more on pet food in this country than many other nations do feeding their own people. And so I think we better not exaggerate that this is leading to some major shift in the American consciousness or the ethical priorities of the American people. But nonetheless, where good work is done, it needs to be recognized as what it is. Let's just not be fooled into thinking this represents some major cultural wave. And I think it goes back also to when the rock stars were doing the We Are the World thing and all the rest, and they choose a cause. You wonder what the long-term effect of that is. I'm not saying they were wrong to do it. I'm simply saying I think we're wrong to think that's the answer to the problem. Michael Barone is out with a column, absolutely fascinating. It's published in this week's edition of U.S. News and World Report on the lessons of the last 25 years. Barone is the editor of the Almanac of American Politics. That is an absolutely indispensable reference guide to American politics. And I think he's one of the most level-headed commentators on the political scene today. He says there are three big lessons. First, that American military power can advance freedom and democracy around the world. He cites the work of President Reagan and his three successors. He says, under their leadership, America has played a lead role in extending freedom and democracy to most of Latin America, to the Philippines and Indonesia, and almost all of East Asia, and most recently to Afghanistan and Iraq. And he goes on to say these reverberations are spreading throughout the Middle East. That's lesson one. Lesson two, that markets work and that lower taxes and less onerous government produce more economic growth than the alternative. Goes on and says 43 million jobs have been created in the United States since December 1980, while the number in the more statist nations of Western Europe is in the order of 4 million. Now, notice that's a factor of 10. You're talking about 43 million versus 4 million. The third lesson, he says, that politics and effective government can, as Daniel Patrick Moynihan said, change the culture. The crime control methods pioneered by New York Mayor Rudolph Giuliani and the welfare reforms pioneered by Wisconsin Governor Tommy Thompson, imitated around the country and followed up by federal legislation, resulted in huge decreases in crime and welfare dependency. Now, interestingly, Barone, who's very fair-minded, I think, he goes on and he says, these lessons have been widely learned and widely applied by George W. Bush and, to a large extent, also by Bill Clinton. Now, that's a very interesting point. He says, look, Bill Clinton understood much of this, but the cultural elites do not. He says, curiously enough, by those who see themselves as the best and brightest are university and media elites. They don't get it. They would still like to see America's power reined in as it was in the 1970s. They are insouciant about the costs that larger and more intrusive government and higher taxes impose upon the economy. They think that leniency and subsidy are appropriate responses to deviant and self-destructive behavior. They think our most important right is a right to kill our unborn children. You have to be awfully smart, someone once said, to believe something so stupid, and to be so blind to the clear lessons of the past quarter century of history, end quote. I blogged about that at my site, Albert Moeller, that's MOHLER.com. You need to take a look at Michael Barone's article, as I said. He said all this so well, I just wanted to pass it along, and I would encourage you to do the same. President George W. Bush has been in a series of widely publicized addresses to the nation. He also used his radio address time on Saturday to address ongoing issues about the war on terror. I've received several email questions. What do you think about the use of eavesdropping and all the rest? All I would say is this. We're in a situation in which morally serious people have to understand that morally serious actions have to take place. And I think as more comes out on this, we just need to be reminded that there are issues of accountability that we share as citizens together. And those that are plotting mass murder and mass destruction, they should not assume that they will have the same rights as ordinary citizens. By their very their activity, their infiltration, their cooperation with these groups, I think they forfeit some of their civil rights. Now, how all this comes together, I'm not sure. But you know what? I think those that have gone after the president on this expected some kind of massive public backlash against the administration. I don't hear that happening. Because I think most people are looking back and saying, look, there hasn't been a major terrorist attack since September 11, 2001. Something has to account for that. And I frankly think they would rather that the president, whoever it is, Republican or Democrat, would take decisive action and be accountable for it. And that's one thing to note. President George W. Bush said, I authorized this. And whether you agree with him or not, that's leadership in action, to take responsibility for that kind of decision. And I think most of the American people are going to see that as frankly, somewhat necessary. Folks, there's a lot to talk about with Christmas on the way, a lot of discussion. And there's been this debate about the war on Christmas and all the rest. I want to get down to where Christmas really matters in terms of what we know about Jesus Christ. You know, it's one thing to send out cute little Christmas cards and all the rest, but the real truth about Christmas is, of course, that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed human flesh, was born in Bethlehem and put inside that feeding trough. What about the inn? What about the wise men, the shepherds, and all the rest? What about Anne Rice and her new novel? Lots to talk about. We'll be right back. Welcome back, folks. Anne Rice is out with her novel, Christ the Lord. It's entitled Out of Egypt as well, Christ the Lord, Out of Egypt. It's a real departure for Anne Rice. I mean, those of you who know the genre of her writing know that she's a best-selling author, one of the top-selling authors in the United States. She has written many novels, most of them in the satanic thriller kind of genre. It's hard to come up with any other way to put it. Vampires in particular. And frankly, with very explicit erotic themes. And so all of a sudden, Anne Rice, who hasn't published a book in recent years, she's gone through a lot. She has experienced the death of her husband. And obviously, this has brought a new focus to her life. And she has come back into the church. And by the church, she means the Roman Catholic Church. And she has published this book, which is, for her, something completely new, speaking of her devotion to Christ. And the book is entitled, as I say, Christ the Lord, Out of Egypt. But it's the out of Egypt part that is very, very interesting, because in this particular novel, she goes through and traces the childhood of Jesus, at least as giving special attention to the time that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph spent in Egypt. You remember that's in the Bible, that they went to Egypt. That was after the slaughter of the innocents, and Matthew tells us about that. And they're in Egypt. We don't know how long they spent. But we do know that the Bible also tells us that Jesus was raised in Nazareth. So it is unlikely that they were in Egypt for very long. Now, Anne Rice spins an entire narrative package out of that. And she is a gifted writer. But she includes such things in Jesus' childhood as the fact that he came under the influence of leading teachers and Philo of Alexandria, and had access to the library in Alexandria. And, of course, that was one of the great wonders of the world, that library. She also has some fascinating things that come out of a basis in some of the legends about Jesus that grew up even in the early church, but not in the Bible. They're not in the Bible, such as the fact that Jesus at one point made some clay birds to fly. And she takes that story even further, suggesting that Jesus at one point got mad at another little boy his age and killed him, and then felt badly about him and brought him back to life. Now, that's just not in the Bible. But, you know, the fact that it's not in the Bible reminds me at Christmas that there's a lot that's not in the Bible that people think is in the Bible. I told you about the Christmas card that I got a couple of years ago, and if it had just come from anyone, just anyone, I probably wouldn't have given it any notice. But it came from a major Christian leader, and the Christmas card had three kings on the front. They were the three wise men, as they are popularly known, the three magi, and they had names attached to them. Melchior and Balthazar, and you know, where do those names come from? They're not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You know, and then there are other things that go on. For instance, we have songs that have entered our Christmas traditions that are have a barest resemblance to the actual text of Scripture, such as the No Room in the Inn. And how many sermons have been preached on that? How many sermons have been preached on this cold-hearted innkeeper who said no to a pregnant woman and her husband, you cannot come in here even as you're ready to give birth? That's not in the Bible either. It says that they laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. There's no mention of an innkeeper. There's no mention of any motivation on his part. There was a census that Augustus had decreed, and that sent everyone to their homeland. And Bethlehem, being the city of David, that would mean a huge crowd would be there in Bethlehem at this time. And it's not as if they had, the Hyatt Regency and the Travel Lodge down the street. That was not the culture. The culture was there may be a couple of guest rooms in any small town, and Bethlehem is still very small. It's perfectly believable that there would have been no room in the inn. And so some probably extended member of the family gave them the privilege of being in this stable. Now, that's a part of the story. But, you know, we simply don't know a whole lot more about it. Another interesting thing, I got a question that was sent in by a listener about the St. John's Bible, a very special edition of the Bible being done with a lot of artwork. And this writer said, you know, I took a Sunday school class to see some of the artwork that was on display in an art museum, and the shepherds were all women and girls. And when he asked about it, he was told, well, we now know that the shepherds probably were women and girls. Well, we now know nothing such. That's absolute nonsense. And so you have a lot of artistic imagination. You have a lot of traditions that have been built up. And, you know, Anne Rice is just continuing that. She just takes it beyond Bethlehem into Egypt. Well, today we're going to be talking about the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels. And the Bible gives us very spare, very few details. For instance, we are told that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost. We're told that an angel appeared to Mary, a young girl of marriageable age, a virgin. And to her, the Lord's good pleasure was declared, such that in her would be conceived a son, who would be a Savior, Christ the Lord. And then we are told that her betrothed husband, they're not yet married, but they are betrothed, that he received also in a dream a visitation from an angel, who told him that this is exactly what was taking place. We are told that also that there was the forerunner, John the Baptist, who was also produced by a miraculous birth, not a virgin conception, but a miraculous birth in the sense that his parents were aged. And then we are told how they ended up in Bethlehem because of the census that Caesar Augustus had required. We are told that there were visitors and witnesses on the very night of Christ's birth, because there on the hillside there were shepherds guarding their flocks by night. We are told that the angelic host appeared to the shepherds, and we are told that they also came to behold this thing, which had happened in their midst. We are told later that Magi, who had been noticing the astronomical kinds of phenomena from the east, recognized that the meaning of this star was the birth of a king. We are told that they came from a great distance in what is probably now Persia or Iran, and they came, and so that took some time, probably months. If you were to go to the original Christmas night, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the wise men aren't there. And they may not even be packed and on their way yet. But we do know it's a part of the story that they came there. That's a part also of the recognition of the identity of the one who was born. We're also told that Herod, the king, played a role, and that he felt threatened by the very fact that there was the announcement of this birth of a king, and he ordered the slaughter of the innocents, all boys under the age of two. And we're told that it was a part of that that was the motivation for Jesus and Mary with Joseph to go to Egypt. But that's about all we know. There's no real extended conversation about an innkeeper who's not even mentioned. There are no names for the wise men. Now, is it wrong to have a nativity scene or a creche where you would have the wise men there? No, it's not wrong. It's just wrong to get the story wrong. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Where is confusion about Christmas where you hear it? Maybe it's something you've seen. Maybe it's something you have observed. Maybe it's just a lack of clarity out there. Why do people continually, you know, just add to the story? And how do we deal with that? And I think it's especially important for parents to be able to make sure that we're teaching our children the real story. I mean, it's not as if we have to add anything to it to make it more special, to make it more powerful. It couldn't be any more powerful than what it is. This is God in human flesh. You know, this is one of the reasons why I think whether it's in the local congregation or in the family, we're talking about the Christmas story, we can't just use the opening chapters of Matthew, and we shouldn't just go to Luke chapter 2. Let's go to John chapter 1. Let's deal with what it means for the Word to become flesh and to dwell among us. You know, folks, we're supposed to be the people of truth, and that means we better know what the truth is. And, you know, these days of controversy, we have to defend Christian truth at every single turn. And there has been no truth that has been more attacked and under sustained attack than the deity of Christ. That's where we have to make this clear, the identity of the baby who was born in Bethlehem. And, well, you know, all the rest, we got to separate the fact from the fiction. The fantasy from the truth. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. If you've read Anne Rice's novel, you know about it, want to talk about it, this is the time to bring all that together with Christmas so close on the horizon. Coast to coast, you're listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking about separating fact from, from fantasy and from tradition, actually, and legend and all the kinds of things that are built up around Christmas. And what we're going to do is just continually go back to the biblical text. What does it tell us? It doesn't tell us a whole lot, but what it tells us is of eternal significance. That's the most important thing, the facticity, the historicity, the truth of the fact that the Son of God assumed human flesh and was born, having been conceived of the Holy Ghost within Mary, was born of Mary in Bethlehem when Joseph and Mary had gone there because, as they were married now, they were called by the census to go to the hometown. And since Joseph was of the family, the house of David, they had to go to Bethlehem. And there also, we are told that other things happened on the night of Christ's birth. There were the witnesses, in particular the shepherds, to whom the angelic host had appeared and declared this truth. And yet, you know, we're also told, by the way, the Magi came, although it would have to be much later. But there's just all kinds of tradition built up around that. And, you know, it's not that the tradition is necessarily bad, you know, an evil thing in itself. But insofar as it confuses the reality, we need to be really, really careful to get back to the facts. That's the important thing. Just the facts, because the facts are the point. That's the substance of the Christian faith right there in a nutshell. Let's go to Ken calling from Cleveland, Ohio, listening on WHKW. Ken, what do you think?
Well, I think one of the big problems is that Christmas is not mentioned in the Bible. The celebration of Christmas is not mentioned. Of course, the birth of Jesus is definitely there, but what we know as Christmas today isn't in the Bible. It doesn't say that there was three wise men. It doesn't mention a number. He wasn't born in December. So because it's not mentioned specifically in the Bible, people have free rein. Make up whatever you want to about it. There's no specific to deny things or to verify their truth.
Yeah, well, of course, as you say, the truth of the birth of Christ is what's really important. We don't know when it was. Of course, we don't know that it wasn't in December, frankly. There are all kinds of ways you could look at that. But, you know, the church really, in truth, has never declared that that was when Christ was born, but rather that's when the celebration was going to take place. Ken, let me just ask you, as Christians, do you and your family observe Christmas?
No, I don't.
Okay.
We don't, because of the fact that it's not mentioned in the Bible, that what's celebrated as Christmas today, everything about it is based on pagan practices.
Well, I don't know. I mean, that's kind of an exaggeration, though, isn't it? Everything about it?
The Christmas tree, the gift giving, the figure of Santa Claus.
Yeah, well, there are all kinds of pagan things in terms of themes that have been appropriated all over the place. And Ken, you do have a serious point there. I wouldn't say that everything associated with Christmas is from that. Even the Santa Claus legend actually begins with Saint Nicholas. But then again, that's not in the Bible. Your point's well taken there. I think this comes back to Romans chapter 14. As I've been preaching verse by verse through the Bible here in the book of Romans of late, I was just recently preaching through Romans 14. It's at the Powerline site at albertmohler.com. You can hear the lessons yourself. And, you know, there the Apostle Paul says, some of you keep special days, some of you don't. It's not an issue of Christian conscience. And so, you know, he also says that there shouldn't be debates in the church about this. Let everyone be convinced in his own mind. The vast majority of Christians and the vast majority of Christian churches are going to celebrate Christmas. I don't think there's any sin in that. I'll be right with you. But let's make sure that we're actually celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and not just all the traditions of sentimentality that have built up around it. Let's go very quickly to Chris calling from Atlanta, Georgia, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Chris, what do you make of all this?
Well, I just think it's something that has always been interesting to me is that they, you know, have these pristine nativity scenes that are displayed everywhere. And, I mean, the fact is it was a stable, right? So it probably wasn't a really clean place.
Yeah, no, Chris, you're exactly right. And, you know, I think the point there, as the church has recognized it, is the humility of Christ's birth. And here's the distinction. And this is where, you know, as Martin Luther said, the great reformer, whenever you talk about the manger, always point to the cross. Jesus was held by wood when he was born, and he was held by wood when he died. And we need to remember that this is the baby who was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one who came to die for our sins. And so we need to keep that ever in mind. We also need to keep Christ's first coming and his second coming always in mind. The first coming, his incarnation, he came in humility, born as a baby, and put in a lowly stall, a lowly feeding trough for animals. When he comes again, every knee will bow and every eye will confess, every tongue will confess, every eye will see, every ear will hear the trumpet. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when he comes the second time, it will not be in humility, but it will be in glory. And that's going to be an incredible distinction, something very important for us to keep in mind. Yes, even at Christmas. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We're talking about the real Christmas. Well, just the bare facts, kind of the Joe Friday approach to the Christmas narratives found in the scripture, of course, in Matthew and in Luke. And we're comparing that to what's kind of gone on in the culture and often even among Christians with the building up of all the tradition and often sentimentality. And there's nothing wrong with sentimentality that is based in truth. But when the sentiment becomes the driving issue, that's where we have a problem. And that's what we're going to talk about this. And I really want to warn us against using our imagination beyond the scripture. I think that's the problem with Anne Rice's book. It's entitled Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. You know, it's not that I can prove what she says is wrong. We simply don't have any biblical text that really speaks to what happened in Egypt with Jesus at all. And I think we need to stick with the scripture and not let our imaginations run free, because I just don't see the point in it. And I think what does happen is you get this tradition built up that isn't scriptural. And, you know, we have enough confusion in the church as it is. Let's go to Ed calling from Breezewood, Pennsylvania, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Ed, your turn.
Hi, Dr. Muller. What I was talking about with your guy was Matthew 1:21, and this is in regards to the Christian community mainly. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It's a completed promise, the greatest promise in the Bible. And it tells us that not one drop of Jesus' precious blood will be shed for somebody that is not going to come to him. And that's what we need to celebrate.
Well, the very fact that God saves sinners through the blood of Christ is the great, great message of Christmas. And Ed, you're always right to point to the atonement as the purpose for which Christ came, to save his people from their sins. And, you know, Matthew, in his gospel, makes that point emphatically over and over with the pattern in which he said this happened in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He shows promise and fulfillment throughout his gospel, especially treating here the birth of Jesus. And it happened according to this wise. It happened this way because this is the way that the scriptures foretold it. And, of course, not just in the details. And that's, Ed, where you're right to point to the big picture of Christ's saving work. He came to redeem a people. He came to save sinners. And that is what is so important. And that's why we have to point to the atonement. It's not enough just to point to the birth. This was a birth with a purpose, and we need to make clear what that purpose was. And let's go to Brenda calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Brenda, your turn.
Hi. I find it interesting that even yesterday in church we sang a song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and yet I have not found one single scripture that says anything about angels singing.
Yeah, well, it does talk a lot about angels talking, and it talks about the angelic chorus, the angelic host. You know, you're probably right, Brenda, in saying there's no specific verse that speaks of angels singing. I'm not sure there's a lot of distinction between singing and talking, but, you know, here's a hunch on my part, Brenda. I think that one of the reasons why a lot of times this is put to music is because that's a way that we, as finite, frail human beings of limited means, hope to convey majesty. And I think when you look at, for instance, Handel's Messiah and the way these things are put to music, it is an attempt to make clear that this is a majestic message. You know, the angels do a lot of talking. And Brenda, you know, there's something else that goes on here, and that is that the average American, when he or she thinks of an angel, thinks of a cherub. You know, these little cartoonish figures that were features of medieval and Renaissance art, they don't look very threatening, not to mention the little kind of New Age angels that appear all over the place. In the Bible, when an angel shows up, you're scared to death. And I think that's very important. These are not non-threatening little people. They are messengers of the one true and living God. They appear in a raiment of white and in glory and with the radiance of the one who has sent them. And they appear with a message from God, and there is immediate fear on the part. That's why they had to say to the shepherds, "Fear not. We bring you good tidings of great joy." Brenda, thanks for your call. Let's go to Harold calling from Holland, Michigan. Harold, your turn.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, thank you so much for your program. I listen to it almost daily. Two things. First of all, you mentioned Jesus and the wood of the cross and Jesus and the wood of the manger. We've been to Bethlehem five times, and we were told that the manger was not made of wood but of stone, and the animals ate from that trough where Jesus would have been laid. The second thing is you referred to shepherds receiving a Christmas card one time depicted with girls. And we have a Bible teacher here in Holland, Michigan, who takes not tourists but study groups. And he maintains that the shepherds were young girls. What comment would you make to that?
Yeah, well, I appreciate your call, Harold, and appreciate you listening. And I, too, have had the real privilege of going to Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, I went in the middle of the Intifada, where you kind of took your life in your own hands to go in there, and so did the ones who went with us. But, you know, I'll tell you the truth, Harold. I want you to hang with me here for a minute if you can. I'll tell you, I had a bittersweet experience in Bethlehem. Of course, it's very spiritually moving to be in the very place where you know that Christ was born. On the other hand, all the traditional stuff built up around it, even the church and the nativity, I found really very, very troubling to me, because here you have all these traditions that have kind of taken the place, literally, built over. And when you're in Bethlehem, it's such a small town, you can't be far from where Jesus was born. But you don't know that that was the exact spot and all the rest. And I do know the arguments about the manger being made out of stone, and it may very well be. When I quoted Luther, I certainly would not argue that. I know it was made out of wood. But I think that the point is that it was a simple feeding trough, whether it was made out of stone or wood. And, you know, I'll take the locals' advice there that it may have been made out of stone. But, you know, who really knows? Interesting about the female shepherds. And I am trying my best, because this is a recent issue that has arisen. I'm trying my best to figure out where that came from. But, you know, I have looked back at all the studies, all the commentaries I can get my hands on, and all the treatments of this throughout the history of the church, and I can't find that suggestion until extremely recently. That's a real point of scholarly concern right there. The other thing is that the Bedouins, and who are almost as unchanged as any people can be throughout that time, and others such as Palestinians who are still in this field, say that it may be that girls are sometimes sent out to watch the flocks in a position of urgency or sometimes during the day, but it would never be so at night. Number one, because of the sheer vulnerability of it, and secondly, because they had domestic duties. So, Harold, I'm not sure about that, to tell you the truth, except I really have to privilege the fact that that those that seem to have the oldest and most historic ties to the story don't seem to come up with that. Does that make sense?
Thank you very much. That helps.
It's great to hear from you there in Holland, Michigan. And, you know, this is a story that that is worth our most careful attention. And it's important for us to know what we do know. That's what's most important, but also what we don't know. And, you know, here's a big, big point. What we don't know really isn't all that important. In other words, we're told everything we need to know about the incarnation and the birth of Christ. We're told everything we need to know to come to faith in Christ and to understand why he came. It's just important every once in a while to make sure we get the story straight. We'll be right back. Let me make a big suggestion here. You and your family, just spend some time rehearsing again the Bible story. Go back to Matthew in the opening chapters. Go back to Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. And there are riches there. Because not only, I think, will you discover that some things we talk about at Christmas aren't there. We don't know how many wise men there were. We don't know exactly when they arrived. We do know they arrived in Bethlehem, because we are told they arrived at the house in Bethlehem. So that's settled, but we also know there evidently was time for them to move from this stable into a house, probably, again, as guests of the extended family. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was when they went to Egypt, although we assume somewhere around two. That's just a guess. We simply don't know. We do know that Jesus was raised. In other words, he looked back to his hometown as Nazareth. And so there's just a whole lot going on there. But, you know, even as we look at these stories, we're reminded that we are given what we need. And this is the big thing. We are, when we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we know that in the scripture we are given the authoritative, totally truthful record of what Jesus did and what he said and the context in which these things happened. But as the gospel writer John says, the apostle at the very end of his gospel, he says, if all the sayings and doings of Jesus were written down, it would be larger than all the books of the world put together. And so what we have is what the Holy Spirit inspired and what God has chosen that we should have. And, you know, a part of our Christian discipleship is to be satisfied with that. This is God's gift to us. We are to be satisfied with the authoritative word, with the revelation that we have received. And there is so much here. You know, here is the decisive truth. Matthew helps us to see that all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah are fulfilled in Christ. These things took place in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And so we understand from Matthew even the genealogy and how all that comes together, such that, that the Messiah is born of the house of David. And then we have also, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, the fact that to Zacharias, you know, and to Elizabeth, there was foretold the birth of John the Baptist. And then behind that comes the angelic declaration to Mary. And then, of course, the appearance also to Joseph. And then, well, the story really kicks in when all of a sudden the time has come for Mary to be delivered of the baby. And then there is the census. Caesar Augustus decrees it. They are in Bethlehem, and here in the context of what the world would call utter accident, but what we know to be the providence of God, God's purpose is fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus Christ as witnessed by the shepherds. The Apostle Paul would put it this way. He said, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. That's the Christmas story, and that's what we celebrate. Folks, we'll be back tomorrow to talk about some other issues related to Christmas as this week kicks towards Christmas at the end. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.